Well, Pam Koch, my administrative assistant, did some research this week. And we've been an early voting place here for Brazos County. We have had more than 10,000 people come through our foyer in the last 2 weeks. This has been a little crazy around here. Usually it's pretty quiet. I'm alone over here, and 10,000 people have come and visited. It's been neat. If you're here this morning because you voted and thought, hey, I'll check this place out, hey, we're glad to see you. It's really good to have you. Speaking of the election, I wanted to let you all know, I was talking to Brian Fisher, our senior pastor over at the Anderson campus last night. We're going to have a time of prayer tomorrow evening for our nation, for the election, that God's will would be done. So even if you voted, you can still pray. If you would like to come pray for our nation, it's tomorrow at 5:30 to 6 p.m. in the Anderson campus fellowship hall tomorrow evening. Okay, I want to start us out with prayer. We're going to be looking at a challenging subject this morning, so let me pray for our time. Lord God, we do come before you and we pray for your help and the guidance of your Spirit as we open your word this morning. Lord, as we study a challenging subject, I pray that you would give us eyes open to see, hearts willing to be taught and instructed by your Spirit and your word. I pray that you would challenge us and convict us and change us as a result, Lord, so that we would all walk more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be lights in this world, that no matter what happens with the election on Tuesday, that we would put our faith in you and that we would rest in you and that we would be lights, that we would share your gospel with all those around us because it is our one hope in this life. Thank you for this morning, Lord. We lift all this to you. In your name, amen. So this week, as a Grace Bible Church staff team, we took some personality tests. I don't know if you've ever taken those. We took a number of them to see what our personalities are, how we can communicate and work together better. And on one of those personality tests, we were each connected with a biblical character, so somebody from the Bible. And my person is Thomas. Okay, so I thought about that for a little bit this week. You're all laughing. You know where this is going. I thought about this week, and I realized I kind of got shafted by these personality tests. Because here I am, and all the rest of the people, you know, we got some Pauls, we got some Peters, some Johns, some James, some Moses, and I'm Thomas. I'm the one apostle who is known forever by a negative attribute. What did you grow up calling Thomas? Doubting Thomas. The guy probably did lots of good things in his life, but he's known by that one mess up when he doubted Jesus' resurrection. But the more that I thought about my association with Thomas, the more I realized, you know what, that's actually pretty accurate. I, in the course of my life, have struggled with doubt. My most intense struggle with doubt occurred while I was here at A&M as a junior studying engineering. I grew up in a Christian home. I was hearing about the Bible and about the Lord from a very early age. I came to accept Jesus as a Savior as a child and grew in a Bible church to really know Jesus and walk with Him throughout my adolescence. I was really trained and taken care of by mentors in my faith. I thought I was really prepared when I left home. And sure enough, I did very well the first couple years here at A&M. I walked with the Lord. I did struggle with the normal things that any new student does, loneliness and anxiety and temptation, that kind of stuff. But I managed it well. I did really well for the first couple years. And then my junior year, things began to change. Now, doubt takes many different forms in people's lives. For me, doubt came in the form of a very difficult theological question. For those of you who know me, that's not a surprise to you. I had always wrestled with how the Bible talks about God being sovereign. He's in control of past, present, and future. And yet human beings are responsible. We're held responsible for our choices. I didn't see how those could fit together. Logically, that didn't make sense to me. But for years and years in my life, I just chalked that up to one of those things that I would understand if I studied it more. But my junior year, I began to experience some hardships in my life. I experienced an intense time of loneliness. I struggled greatly with burnout. I was taking too many classes. I was incredibly fatigued. I was really discouraged in life. And in the midst of those discouragements, that question blossomed. I woke up every morning anxious and fearful about this question because it brought everything I'd ever learned about the Bible into question. Can I even trust the Bible? Is it intellectual suicide to be a Christian? Does this make any sense, or is the universe one grand puppet show where God is pulling the strings? Am I just a Christian because my parents were Christians? Is that the only reason I'm in this thing? I really began to struggle with doubt. That was one of the lowest points emotionally of my life. So let me ask, can any of you identify with that? Have you ever gone through a period of doubt in your life? Perhaps you have, like me at that time, doubted the existence of God. Is this Christianity thing true, or am I just here because my parents were? Or perhaps you never doubted the existence of God. That wasn't your issue. Maybe what you doubted is the truth of something the Bible says about God. Perhaps you have doubted that God really forgives, or more particularly, that he forgives you. Your sin is so heavy. It is so vile. You just can't believe that he would really forgive you. Or perhaps you've doubted that God really answers your prayer. You have prayed for something good and holy day after day, week after week, year after year, and God has never answered, and you begin to doubt. Does God care about me at all? Does God listen? Does he hear me at all? Or perhaps you have doubted the love of God. You doubt that when push comes to shove, God really loves you. You figure that really, if he had a choice, he'd really rather not be in the same room as you. He really doesn't like you that much, after all. If you've ever struggled with any of those doubts, with any doubt, whether in the existence of God or something the Bible says to be true about God, what I want you to know this morning is you are not alone. Doubt is one of those things that we'd really rather not talk about at church. We'd really rather leave it in a closet of our lives, locked up, don't want anybody to see that, don't want to go there. But the fact of the matter is, we all, from time to time, struggle with doubt. In some form or another, doubt will come calling in your life because we live in a fallen, broken, sinful, painful world. And in the midst of that, we will wrestle with doubt. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to pull that doubt out of the closet and I want to expose it to light. I want us to talk about, from a biblical perspective, how are we to think about these doubts that from time to time we wrestle with in our lives. I want to start by having you think about a couple questions. Okay, I want you to think about these. I'm going to give you a moment to form an opinion in your own mind. Okay, so just sit there and think about this. I want you to arrive at an answer in your own mind from what you know about God and about Scripture. Question number one I want you to answer in your mind is doubting sin. Or in other words, is it a sin when a Christian doubts? Are they committing sin if they doubt the existence of God or some truth the Bible ascribes to God? Think about that for a moment. Do you have an answer to that question in your mind? Let's move on to the second one. Is doubting a sign of spiritual immaturity? In other words, if a Christian doubts, does that prove that they're really not very mature spiritually? How would you answer that question? Okay, do you have answers in mind? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Some of you are going through the His Story Bible study with us this semester. And if you are, and you just study the Jesus Reveal lesson, you actually touched on this passage, but you were probably flying through it, so you didn't really see what all is here. So we're going to look at it in depth this morning, Luke chapter 7. I think this is a very encouraging, surprising, and powerful passage. It's worth looking at, Luke chapter 7. We'll start in verse 18. Okay, before we actually read the passage and look at it, I want to give you some background. The guy that we're looking at in Luke 7 is John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist is a very significant man in biblical history. He was given a very significant mission by God. Jesus tells us what that mission is. Actually, if you look down at verse 24, this is Jesus speaking about John the Baptist. Start in verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John the Baptist was actually not just any prophet. He was the greatest of all prophets. He was sent by God the Father to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah, to prepare the nation of the Jews, the Israelites, to receive their king, who is Jesus. So very, very significant guy, but he arrives at a period of difficulty in his life. See, as a prophet, he needs to tell people what the truth is, so he sees Herod, who is currently the king of Israel, and Herod has divorced his wife and married his brother's wife, and that's not okay, and John calls him on it, but Herod is an arrogant and powerful king, so he imprisons John. So by the time we get to Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is sitting in a dungeon. Okay, he's done God's will, but he is now sitting in a dungeon because he was faithful to do what God called him to do. And what is the result of that? What has happened in this time that John is in prison? Let's pick up the story in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" What John is doing is doubting. He had lived his life for the purpose of pointing the nation to the Messiah, who he thought was Jesus. Okay, but now John's sitting in prison, and he doesn't know what's going on, and he begins to doubt, hey, was I backing the wrong horse? That's the idea here. John's saying to Jesus, hey, are you the one that I was living and dying and serving to provide the way for, or should I have been looking for someone else? Did I waste my life? Why is John beginning to doubt Jesus' identity? Well, leave your finger in Luke 7, turn a few pages to the left, Luke chapter 3. Why is John doubting? Look with me in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 16. These are the words of John. John the Baptist answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John, like all good Jews, knew that when the Messiah came, he would bring a ministry of healing, but he would also bring a ministry of wrath, of justice on Israel's enemies. So as John sits in prison, it occurs to him, hey, something's not like I expected. John has a huge unmet expectation. Jesus is not yet wiping the floor with the Romans, with these enemies who have imprisoned John. Why is that? So in the midst of an unmet expectation, Jesus wasn't exactly who he expected. John begins to wrestle with doubt. That's a very common cause of doubt, unmet expectations. Okay, now how does Jesus respond to John's doubt? Look back at chapter 7. Here's where we'll get an answer to our questions. How does Jesus respond to John's doubt? We're going to pick up the story in verse 20. When the men came to him, that is the disciples of John the Baptist, come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." What I want us to see here is that there is something missing. There is no rebuke. Jesus doesn't say, "Man, John, you're blowing it. John, you need to get your act together, buddy. I am who I said I am." What Jesus gives instead is a compassionate answer. Now, this may not seem like a very clear answer to us, but to John and all first century Jews, this is actually a very clear answer. What Jesus does is he's healing lots of people. He's doing all these miracles, and then he quotes from the book of Isaiah, from passages that say this is what the Messiah will do when he arrives. Jesus is saying to John, in effect, hey, look at what I'm doing. This is proof. I am the guy. You backed the right horse. You didn't waste your life. And then Jesus goes on, "John, blessed is he who does not stumble over the fact of my mercy-oriented ministry. Blessed is he who doesn't get tripped up that I'm doing the mercy thing before I do the wrath thing." So Jesus gives John a compassionate answer, no rebuke, no, a compassionate answer. And then he gives him something else. Look at verse 28. After Jesus talks about the mission of John, look at what he says about John. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Man, Jesus, far from rebuking John, he says, no one is greater than you. You are the greatest prophet. Jesus praises John. And I think that gives us our answers to the questions we were looking at earlier. Number one, is doubt sin? Well, I see no evidence of it. I see no rebuke here. I see no condemnation. I think we must conclude doubt is not necessarily a sin. John the Baptist was not committing a sin in this passage. He's just wrestling with doubt. Okay, how about immaturity? Is this proof that John the Baptist is immature? Well, I think clearly the answer is no. John the Baptist is the most mature of all the Old Testament prophets. Incredibly mature guy. He's actually just one of many examples of mature men and women in the Bible who struggled with seasons of doubt. Let's look at Moses. Hey, Moses is a guy who God sends to deliver the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. He gives them the law. He leads them to the promised land. Surely a guy like Moses would never doubt, would he? Okay, but the people, they begin to frustrate Moses in the wilderness year after year. Moses becomes discouraged. Moses becomes depressed. And look at what he says to God. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor or grace in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. Moses is discouraged. He is doubting God's goodness. God, you've not shown me favor. You've not shown me grace. You're just laying burdens on me. You are not good. Just put me to death. Death is better than life to me. Moses struggled with an intense period of doubt and discouragement. But he wasn't the only one. If we look a little later in the Bible, a guy named Elijah, arguably the greatest prophet until John the Baptist. Elijah did awesome things for God, but then the queen of Israel, a lady named Jezebel, she says publicly, I'm going to kill you. What does Elijah do? Does he respond in great faith? No, he runs away into the wilderness. He hides in a cave, and what does he say? Pretty much the same thing. God, just kill me. I'm tired of this. Just kill me. You're not protecting me. Just kill me. Both Moses and Elijah struggled with periods of doubt in the middle of their ministries when they were very mature men. But that's not just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see it certainly in John the Baptist. But guess what? You see it in all the apostles. Just not my Thomas. Thomas is not the only one who doubts. All of them doubt. What happens when Jesus is arrested? Every one of them takes off. They doubt that Jesus knew what he was doing. So they run. They flee. I think when we look at this, it's very clear. Doubt is not necessarily a sin. It is not necessarily a sign of spiritual immaturity. All believers from time to time struggle with doubt. That's just a reality in this life. We all struggle with doubt. Doubt is not necessarily something that comes upon us because we are sinning or because we are immature. There's a lot of possible causes of doubt. Certainly, you might struggle with doubt if, like John the Baptist, you have unmet expectations. If there's something about your future you were expecting, a job or finances or a relationship, and it doesn't work out like you hoped, you might struggle with doubt. Or again, like John the Baptist, if you are suffering, if you're suffering physically or financially or emotionally, that's a recipe for doubt in your life. Or like me, if you have some intellectual challenge to your faith, a professor in class challenges you, you don't know what to do, he ridicules Christianity, you don't know how to answer it, or a smart coworker does the same, you might struggle with doubt. Or if you see hypocrisy in the church or in the life of a believer, maybe a mentor, a person who discipled you goes and has a huge moral fall. I've seen that in my own life. That can cause doubt. Or maybe another believer stabs you in the back or says something about you that is mean. That hypocrisy can cause doubt to arise in your life. Maybe you face a crossroads in life. You don't know which to choose for a career or a spouse or whatever it is. That can create anxiety, which brings doubt. Or maybe you have sin in your own life. If you are giving in to sin, doubt itself is not sin. But if you're giving in to other sins, you may wrestle with doubt. Sin robs us of the joy and confidence God means us to have. It's a recipe for doubt. Okay, so doubt is not necessarily a sin. It is not necessarily a sign of spiritual maturity. There are all kinds of reasons that we face doubt in our lives. The conclusion of that is there's no reason to feel shame. If you are struggling with doubts in your life, please don't lock them away in the closet. I did that for many years. It's not healthy. Please admit we all struggle with doubt. There's no reason to feel ashamed. I think Philip Yancey puts it really well. He says, doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith. We all have it. We all want to lock it away. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. But Yancey goes on and he wisely says, I know of no better way to treat a skeleton than to bring it out into the open and expose it for what it is. Not something to hide or to fear, but a hard structure on which living tissue may grow. Those who honestly confront their doubts often find themselves growing into a faith that transcends the doubts. What Yancey is doing is he's bringing us to the point of my message this morning. I want to give you one big idea. Doubt can actually grow our faith if we respond rightly to it. We don't need to be ashamed of doubt. Doubt is just a normal occurrence in a fallen world like ours. Doubt can actually grow our faith. God can use it for great good in our lives if we respond rightly to it. I don't know if you've noticed over the last few years in College Station, there's been a ton of money spent by the city and the county and the state on drainage. Tons of money. If you've driven by, they've widened Bee Creek. They've buried underground drainage all up and down Texas. Now they're doing it out by me down south of town. They're spending a ton of money on drainage projects. Not real exciting, but why are they doing that? Because we are susceptible to flash floods in College Station. We're very susceptible to torrential downpours here. Now that rain can be a force for great good. It waters your lawn, fills your reservoir so you have water to drink. But when those channels aren't there, when they're not adequate, that rain can become a force of great destruction, flooding homes, stranding cars, harming people. Well, rain in College Station is like doubt in a believer's life. Left unchecked, doubt can really harm us, can really run amok in our lives and lead us places we don't want to go. But when it's properly channeled, it can actually bring great good. Doubt can be used by God when it's responded to rightly to grow your faith, to expand your belief, to lead you to be more like Jesus Christ. Again, turning to Yancey, one of the best statements I've heard on it, although we cannot control doubt, which often creeps up on us uninvited, we can learn to channel it in ways that make doubt more likely to be nourishing than toxic. And that's really our goal this morning. We want to channel our doubt. Admit it's there. We all face it from time to time. Let's channel it in ways that help us to grow. That's what I want to do for you this morning with the time we have remaining. I want to tell you, how do you respond rightly to doubt? I'm going to give you four contrasts, okay? Four things that you shouldn't do followed by what you should do. Okay, the don'ts that I'm going to give you, the things to avoid, those are Satan's will for your life. Okay, the four things that are going to be on the left column, that's what Satan wants to do with your doubt to lead you away from God. Okay, then I'm going to give you for each of those something to do instead. The do's are what God wants for your life. Those are God's will to use your faith to grow you and expand your Christ-likeness. Okay, I'm going to go through these four contrasts. So let's start with a don't. Number one, when you face doubt in your life, do not fear. Do not respond to doubt in fear. I've talked to a lot of people who've come and visited me in my office who are struggling with doubt, and that doubt has created anxiety, that has created fear that is now choking them, and they fear that they are losing or have lost their salvation. They fear that because of these doubts in their lives, they're no longer a believer. But what I want them to understand is that salvation does not work that way. Let me ask you a question. What saves you? Is it your faith that saves you? No. It is not faith that saves us. It is God that saves us. Titus 3, 4 and 5, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Paul's point there, it's not your faith that saves you, it's God who saves you. Your salvation is in God's hands, not your own. Now, I want to clarify here, at some point in your life, you do have to respond in belief to the gospel. Remember, last week we talked about the essentials of the gospel. At some point in your life, you do have to say to God, God, I believe that I'm a sinner and that the penalty of my sin is death, but that your son Jesus died for me and rose from the dead, and that I am saved forever by simply believing. You have to believe that at some point in your life. But the moment that you believe the truth of that message, God saves you, not your faith. God saves you. He declares you righteous. He forgives you. And now your salvation is forever secure, even if a day later you doubt. Even if a day later you begin to doubt the truth of the gospel, it's done. It's not in your hands. It's in God's hands. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you notice what I've underlined on that list? Nor any other created thing. Guess what? That's you. You are a created thing. That means that you cannot separate you from the saving love of God in Christ Jesus. Your doubts cannot forfeit your salvation. Your doubts cannot separate you from God, because your salvation is in God's hands, not your own. Okay, so when you struggle with doubt, don't give in to fear. Don't give in to fear. Instead, let me give you the opposite. Instead of responding in fear, respond in prayer. When you struggle with doubt, instead of giving into fear, that's what Satan wants you to do. He's going to draw you to fear. Just relax and turn to God in prayer. We see that in another great saint of the Bible, David. Psalm 42, David says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?" David, instead of responding in fear, he responds in prayer to the Lord. Now notice, he does not sugarcoat his prayers. Okay, he's not putting a happy face on. "God, I'm so happy today." "No, I'm really not." No, he tells God the way it is. "God, I'm struggling. I feel like I'm being oppressed. I feel like you've forgotten me. You don't hear me." Okay, David is honest with God. That's the example for us. You can't hide your doubts from God. He sees it all. So be honest with him. "God, here's where I'm struggling. Here's what I'm doubting. Please help me." That's what David prays. So when you struggle with doubt, don't give in to fear. Instead, turn to the Lord in prayer. That's the first right way to channel our doubt. Second, when you struggle with doubt, don't isolate yourself. Have any of you seen the Planet Earth miniseries? Planet Earth, thing by Discovery. It's like the coolest like wildlife thing I've ever seen. Best cinematography ever. Go get it if you haven't seen it. Planet Earth. It's really, really, really awesome. Okay, there's this one episode where they're tracking this pride of lions across Africa. And this group of lions, they come into contact with a herd of elephants. The lions are extremely hungry at that moment, but they can't really do anything. They can't fell any of these elephants because there's a herd of them. They can't even get to the infants because the larger elephants are protecting them. So it looks like the lions are going to go hungry yet another night. But then in the darkness, out of the distance, comes a straggler. A full-grown elephant that's been separated from the herd comes through. Now, that elephant's huge. At first, it doesn't look like the lions have a chance, but they're so hungry, they're attacking anyways. But after a while, after lion sinks its claws into the back of that elephant, full-grown elephant finally succumbs. These lions have the biggest meal of their life because that elephant was isolated. It was alone. It fell. It became prey to these lions. Well, that is Satan's goal for your life. He's going to use that doubt and the feelings you have of shame and hopelessness to isolate you. He's going to use your doubt to pull you away from other believers, to not be honest with other believers, so that he can get you alone and attack you. Because just like that elephant, no matter how strong you think you are, you're going to fall if you're alone. And that brings us to what to do. Don't isolate yourself. Instead, confide your doubts to other believers. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up." I think what Solomon is getting at here is that the Christian life was always designed to be a team sport. We're designed to do it together, to rely on one another. all of us will go through difficult times, times of doubt, and we're here to support one another. And honestly, that brings me to the one thing that I want to make absolutely sure you all hear this morning. One thing I want to make sure you hear, even if you've tuned me out so far, hear this. Grace Bible Church is a safe place to doubt. It is safe here to wrestle with doubts. We will not condemn you. We will not judge you. We will not kick you out. Instead, we'll tell you, hey, we've all been there. Join the club. Doubt is a normal part of life in a fallen, broken world. Okay, Satan wants to pull you away and isolate you. Instead, confide in other believers. Come talk to one of us. One of us on staff or one of the leaders here. We're about to go out and have a coffee social. Find somebody you can talk to. Confide in people with your doubts. Tell them what you're feeling. Okay? Be part of this community. That's how you stand strong in the midst of doubt. That's number two. Now, number three, what you shouldn't do. Don't ignore your doubts. That's what I did for years. Didn't really want to think about that difficult theological question, that doubt I had, so I shoved it under the rug. Problem is, doubt always pops back up. It will always pop back up, and it's going to pick the worst time. It's going to come back up when you're really having a bad month. That's when doubt will blossom. So don't ignore it. Instead, like John did, seek out answers. He seeks out answers from Jesus. Now, we can't go send disciples to Jesus, but we do have Jesus' words right here. Go to God's word. Seek out answers in Scripture. Seek out answers from other believers who are maybe a little further along in their Christian walk. Come talk to one of us. Now, we may not have answers for you. There's some questions like that whole sovereignty, free will thing. I don't have any good answer to that. We may not be able to give you an easy answer, but we'll do what we can to point you to Jesus, to encourage you, to refresh you. Seek out answers. Seek out God's answers to your doubts. Finally, number four, when you struggle with doubt, please do not use it as an excuse for sin. I think this is the big one on Satan's list. This is top of his whole list of desires for you. He wants to use your doubt, which is not in and of itself sin, to cause you to excuse true sins in your life so that you fall down a pit of darkness. I've seen a lot of people who that's true of. They begin to doubt something about God or about their faith, and they use it to excuse the sins that they desire, and that just destroys them from the inside. That sin just begins to own them and enslave them. If you give in to sin, you lower the chances, the possibility to walk out of that doubt. You're enslaving yourself to that doubt by giving in to sin. That's Satan's chief desire for your doubt, to use it as an excuse for sin. Please don't do that. Instead, endure. Endure in obedience to the Lord. Now, I'm going to challenge you, obey even when you don't feel it. That's one of the challenges of times of doubt in our lives. Usually, we're not going to go through the feelings of joy when we obey. We're not going to feel those things that we usually feel because doubt is quenching that. And so sometimes your obedience is going to have to be mechanical, but do it anyways. Please don't stop obeying just because you don't feel it anymore. Obey even when it feels mechanical. Obey even when it feels empty. You got to keep obeying. God will walk you through that period of doubt. He will use that doubt to enlarge your belief and grow you in the likeness of Christ, but you got to keep obeying all the way through. So please, don't use doubt as an excuse for sin. Instead, keep obeying God. So I do believe that if you will follow these practices I've given you on the right here, it will move you through doubt to a period of greater growth, greater Christ-likeness. That is true of my own life. I want to bring you back to my story. Obviously, I'm here preaching today, so probably I did work through this whole doubt thing. You hope so, at least, or I'm fired. Yes, sure enough, God did bring me through that period in my life. What happened is I wrestled more and more with this question of divine sovereignty and free will. I really struggled, and I really got to the point where one Saturday morning I was on my knees, and I realized, okay, here's my two choices. I can embrace the faith I inherited from my parents, even though I cannot logically explain it, or I can throw it all away and go live for myself. A life of empty pleasure. For me, I couldn't go anywhere in between. I checked out other religions, and I saw that they didn't have better, they had far worse answers than Christianity did. I also wouldn't live that half-life where you accept some stuff that the Bible says to be true and others you reject. That's empty to me. So I was faced with these two choices. And am I going to embrace it, even though right at that moment it felt like intellectual suicide to embrace the Bible? Or am I going to reject it all? Well, at the end of the day, the only way that I could explain my life was through the existence of God. I couldn't explain how any of this is here. A whole evolution from nothing thing just makes no sense to me. So I believed he had to exist. I believed that I needed him to have any hope in my life. And so I bowed my knees to God and I said, God, I can't explain you, but I choose to believe. I can't explain how this makes sense. It still seems silly to me, but I accept it as true because I have nowhere else to go. And God worked on that Saturday morning, and he began to turn my heart and lead me to him. He began with time to provide some answers. I still can't explain it, but it doesn't bother me nearly as much. He led me to where I am today, where I've never again questioned his existence. That doubt has been done in my life. I embrace that faith, and it's done. Now, I still struggle with doubts of other natures, but I've never struggled with that one again because God used that time of intense doubt in my life to grow me. He used it for great good. He broke me of a lot of pride in my life. He caused me finally, junior year of college here at A&M, to embrace the faith I inherited from my parents, to make it my own. That was the moment. And I've grown ever since. God wants the same thing in your life. He wants to use the doubts that you struggle with, whether over his existence or just over things the Bible says about him, to grow you in your faith, to enlarge your belief in him, if you will respond rightly. If you will respond to that doubt, just like we have here, by turning to him in prayer, by confiding in other believers, by seeking out answers, and by enduring in obedience. If you will do those things, he will use that doubt in your life to grow you as a result. Well, some of you probably looked at the website this week, and you noticed that actually this is supposed to be week number one of our Heaven series. So you're probably wondering, Blake, what in the world are you doing? Opening up the Heaven series by talking about something as earthly and ugly as doubt. Well, the reason is the goal of our Heaven series will be to point all of us forward in faith to think about the glories of heaven, the joys that will be ours when we see Jesus in heaven. But some of you are on the other end of the spectrum today. You're not ready to think about heaven. Heaven feels incredibly far away to you. It feels empty. It feels hollow. You're struggling to believe that God cares about you in this life, much less the next. You're struggling with doubt, and that doubt is keeping you from enjoying what we'll have in heaven. And so this is where I wanted to start this morning. I want to start our Heaven series by talking about the very painful world of doubt that we all struggle with from time to time. This is just a reality of our lives. But if we will respond rightly to this doubt in our lives, then God will grow us in faith. He will grow us in belief. He will make us ready to hear about all that he has for us in the new heavens and the new earth. All the joys and beauty and bliss that he has for us in the future, he's preparing you to embrace as you deal with your doubts. Okay, so we're going to close in prayer. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for all of you who are struggling with doubt in one form or another. If you are not struggling with doubt right now, then praise God for that. Please let me ask you to pray that God would use you as a blessing in the life of someone next to you who is struggling with doubt. All of us will struggle from time to time, so let's either pray if you're struggling with it now or pray that you'll be a blessing in the life of someone who is. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess to you that as limited fallen human beings in a broken, sinful world, we do struggle with doubt. You have revealed yourself in creation, you have revealed yourself in your word, and yet, in the midst of all of that, Lord, from time to time, we can struggle with doubt. Doubting your existence or just something the Bible says to be true about you. Lord, you know that. We're going to hopefully stop trying to hide that from you or from one another because you know that those doubts are there. Lord, we thank you that you love us anyways, that you love us so much anyways that you sent your son to die for us and rise from the dead and give us peace and hope and forgiveness. I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, who is struggling currently with doubt in some form or another. Please, Lord, give them comfort today. Help them to no longer feel ashamed or afraid. Help them not to isolate themselves, but to instead draw near to you and to other believers, to confide in other believers, to turn to you in prayer. Help them, Lord, in the midst of this difficult season to obey. Please, Lord, keep them from disobedience. Keep them from what Satan desires to do in their lives. For all of us, Lord, help us to be encouraging to one another. Help us to be a good brother and sister to one another and helping each other through difficult times of doubt. Thank you so much for how you have led us through doubt in the past in our lives. We trust you to continue to do that for us in the future. You are a good and gracious God. We thank you most especially for your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.